Blog Talk Radio.
Please join in the singing of our national anthem. The anthem will be followed by a flyover of F-16 jets from the 56th Tactical Training Wing at MacDill Air Force Base, and will be performed by the Florida Orchestra under the direction of Maestro Yaha Ling and sung by Grammy Award winner Whitney Houston.
Children and my wife, I thank my lucky stars to be living here today, but the flag still stands for freedom and they can't take that away. And I'm proud to be an American, where at least I know I'm free, and I won't forget the men who died, who gave that fight to me. And I gladly stand up next to you when they met her still today, 'cause there ain't no doubt I love this land. God bless the USA. From the lakes of Minnesota to the hills of Tennessee, across the plains of Texas, from sea to shining sea, from Detroit down to Houston and New York to LA, where there's pride in every American heart, and it's time we stand and say, there ain't no doubt I love this land. God.
next to you and defend her still today. But there ain't no doubt I love this land. God bless. People say we don't need this war, but I say there's some things worth fighting for. What about our freedom and this piece of ground? We didn't get to keep them by backing down. They say we don't realize the mess we're getting in. Before you start your preaching, let me ask you this, my friend. Have you forgotten how it felt that day to see your homeland under fire and her people blown away? Have you forgotten when those towers fell, we had neighbors still inside going through a living hell? God. It took all the footage off my TV. Said it's too disturbing for you and me. It'll just breed anger, that's what the experts say. If it was up to me, I'd show it every day. Some say this country's just out looking for a fight. Well, after 9-11, man, I'd have to say that's right. Have you forgotten how it felt that day to see your homeland under fire and her people blown away? Have you forgotten when those towers fell? Neighbors still inside, going through a living hell. And we vowed to get the ones behind Bin Laden. Have you forgotten? I've been there with the soldiers who've gone away to war. You can bet that they remember just what they're fighting for. Have you forgotten all the people killed? Yes, some went down like heroes in that Pennsylvania field. Have you forgotten about our Pentagon? Carry on. Don't you tell me not to worry about Bin Laden. Have you forgotten? Have you forgotten? Have you forgotten?
Tell everyone I was born by God's dear grace in an extraordinary place. where the stars and stripes and the eagle flies. It's a big old land with countless dreams, and happiness ain't out of reach. Hard work pays off the way it should. Yeah, I've seen enough to know that we've got it good. Where the stars and the stripes and the eagle fly. There's a lady that stands in a harbor for what we believe. And there's a bell that still echoes the price that it costs to be free. I pledge allegiance to this flag. If that bothers you, well, that's too bad. But if you got pride and you're proud, you do. Hey, we could use some more like me and you. Where the stars and stripes and the eagle fly. On earth, but it's the only place that I prefer to love my wife and raise my kids. Hey, the same way that my daddy did. Where the stars and stripes and the eagles fly. Where the stars and stripes.
Welcome to your place. We hope you enjoyed our patriotic music tonight, celebrating America's 245th birthday. Well, tonight we're going to continue on part 22 of our Bible study on Paul from sinner to saint. This has been a life-altering Bible study for us. We pray that it has impacted you in a positive way also. Don't think that because we're coming to a close of this Bible study that this teacher is just going to phone in the same stuff that we've heard hundreds of times before in church. He is still pushing and painting the scriptures as he has all the way through this Bible study. Sunday was Independence Day for our country. That's the songs we picked tonight for our show. Remember to pray for our leaders and for our country. God is the only hope for the world and for sure the United States of America. This country has probably done more to spread the gospel of Jesus more than any other country in the world for at least the last 200 years. How blessed we are to be in a country where our pulpits are still unfettered. Remember, if you have any comments or questions about this week's show, push the number 1 on your phone at the end of the show. I'll identify you by the last 4 digits of your phone number when I place you on the air. And please remember, this is a family show. And now let's have a listen.
Paul from Sinner to Saint, Lecture Number 22, The Prison Epistles, Colossians and Philemon. Paul writes to the church at Colossae,
But in fact, Paul had never been to Colossae. So who founded the church, and why is Paul writing to it? Dr. Creasy solves the mystery, and he also explores four dangers the church in Colossae faces. Paul then writes a personal letter to a man named Philemon, a resident of Colossae, and a member of the church that meets at Philemon's house. Paul's letter to Philemon is a masterpiece of persuasion. It is Paul at his rhetorical best. Open your Bibles to Colossians 1, verse 1.
We're going to look now at Paul's epistle to the church at Colossae, as well as a personal letter to a man named Philemon. So if you turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, verse 1, we'll get our foot in the door on this epistle. Paul is writing this during his time, his 2 years in Rome, and it's the last of the epistles he writes, plus the personal letter to Philemon, that make up the body of works that are often called the prison epistles. But keep in mind, Paul is not in prison in Rome at this point. He's in his own rented house, free to come and go, awaiting a legal proceeding that he initiated. So he writes to the church in Colossae. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Paul and Timothy are together more or less permanently at this point. To the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossae is a city in the interior of Asia Minor. If you find Ephesus on the map, the natural deep water port, the biggest city in Asia Minor, Ephesus was a hub for all of the maritime trade of the ancient world. Ships would come into Ephesus, they would put cargo aboard other ships, and they would head back out again. Travelers who would come into Ephesus would get on another ship going to the place they were destined for. Ephesus to Asia Minor was like Chicago's O'Hare Airport to the United States. Flights from all over would come in, people would get off, get on another flight, and then take off in other directions. The Romans built over 56,000 miles of roads, and many of those roads are in Asia Minor. Ephesus was like a hub from which the Roman road system had spokes going out into Asia Minor. On one of those roads, or one of those roads led from Ephesus to Colossae, to Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Tarsus, and then further east. It was a major road. So Colossae is on, well, we'd think of it as being on Interstate 5 or Interstate 10. It was a city on the major route. And yet, Paul had never been to Colossae, as we'll see. So how does he write an epistle to him? Well, follow along. At verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Notice that. He's not witnessed it himself. He's heard of their faith in Christ and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, that is, the gospel that has come to you. Notice nothing about Paul bringing the gospel to the people in Colossae. We have heard about your faith. We have already heard that you have heard the word of truth and the gospel that has come to you, not that I have brought to you. So the gospel got to Colossae by someone other than Paul. Now, all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace and all its truth. So how did they hear it? You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Epaphras is the fellow who took the gospel to Colossae. Now, how did that work? Well, let me weave the scene for you. Imagine if I'm Epaphras, and you are my business partner. and we live in Colossae. And we have a business in Colossae of importing bottled water. And we get our bottled water from the Alps in northern Italy. So we have a contract with the people who bottle the water, and we have to get that water from Italy to Colossae, where we have a big distribution warehouse that sends the water all to the little cities within Asia Minor. That's our business. So we have a business trip to Italy, you and I, and we head off. We get on board ship. We travel from Colossae by land to Ephesus. We get on board ship in Ephesus. We sail over to Corinth. We get off the ship in Corinth, cross the isthmus, get back on another ship on the west side of Corinth, and we make our way to Italy, where we have a series of business meetings, and we get all of our arrangements made. We purchase our inventory, which is a lot of bottled water that we're going to bring back, and we get our cargo on board ship in Italy, and we're going to accompany it back home. So we sail from Italy back to Corinth. The ship is unloaded on the west side of Corinth, brought across the isthmus, reloaded on the east side of Corinth, and we make our way to Ephesus with our cargo. In Ephesus, we have to arrange for land transportation to bring our cargo to Colossae, to our distribution warehouse. So here we are in Ephesus, and we have an entire ship that needs to be unloaded by all the longshoremen at Ephesus. And we have to make arrangements for the land transportation. So the two of us, arriving in Ephesus, walk up the road from the harbor, and as we walk up, we see the big theater off to the left, mighty impressive theater. And we go around the bend, and we see the beautiful marble city and the Temple of Diana up on the hill. And we go about our business and make arrangements for our cargo to be unloaded and to be put on land transportation. But the whole process is going to take about 3 weeks. By the time we get all the workers hired, we get everything on board land transportation, we're ready to head out. We've got a good 3 weeks. So what do we do? Well, the first night, we have a nice dinner together and celebrate getting our cargo safely to Ephesus. We have a great dinner. We have a very nice bottle of Stag's Leap Cabernet, a Cask 23. Mmm, yum. And we have a fine time. And then as the days go by, we find that taking a little longer than we thought. So what would you like to do tonight? Well, you know, I hear there's a good play down at the theater, that magnificent theater seating 25,000 people. There's going to be a performance of Oedipus Rex. I've heard that's a very fine play. So why don't we take in the play? And we do. We go down, we take in the play, and that's been nice. Next day, you suggest, well, while we're in Ephesus, we really should visit the Temple of Diana, because it is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, after all. And I'd like to get my picture taken there, and maybe we could get one of those silver statues of Artemis we could take home with us. So we visit the Temple of Diana. We spend the whole day there taking pictures and looking about, being tourists. And then next day comes, and we decide we're going to visit the library. And then, well, a week or so goes by, and we've visited all the major sites, and our business is coming along well. We're just the ship's being unloaded now. We've got a lot of water to unload. And we've got another couple of weeks. So we have breakfast together. And you say, Epaphras, what do you want to do today? Gosh, I don't know. You know, I've heard that there's a very good speaker down at the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Why don't we drop by? I think he speaks at 2 o'clock every afternoon. Why don't we go by and hear the lecture? Well, good idea. So we do. We have lunch, and then we go down to the lecture hall of Tyrannus, and Paul is speaking. Remember in Ephesus, after Paul left the synagogue, he rented space in the public lecture hall of Tyrannus where he spoke every afternoon. So we go down to the lecture hall of Tyrannus and we hear Paul speak. It's a two-hour class with a 15-minute break in between. And we are very impressed. You know, Paul is a great speaker, master rhetorician, very bright fellow, not just in knowledge of Judaism and Scripture, but he quotes classical Greek poets off the top of his head. He's entertaining. Paul was no high and mighty, pious kind of fellow. Any good speaker is going to be 80% entertainment and 20% instruction, and Paul was very good at this sort of thing. So we listen to his lecture, and we leave very impressed. Next day, we come back to hear part two, and we're impressed with that as well. In fact, we come back every day for the next 2 weeks, and Paul recognizes us in class. You know, there's a big group of people, but here are the two fellows back again. Well, our business is all taken care of. Our cargo's been loaded on our land transportation, and tomorrow morning we're leaving. So after class, we stop and talk to Paul. As Paul's packing up his computer and books, we stay afterward and we talk with him. And we say, Paul, we're amazed. We're from Colossae. We've been on a business trip, and we believe you when you speak about Christ. We believe your message about the gospel, and we would like to become believers too. And Paul said, "Well, I think that's wonderful." So we can certainly take care of that before you leave. And sure enough, we're baptized. We become believers, and now it's time to go home. So Epaphras and his friend and business partner get on board the land transportation and they head from Ephesus to Colossae. And what do? When we get home? We're believers. There's not a single believer in Colossae. Church hasn't been founded there yet. So we talk to our family and our friends. We tell them all about what we've heard from Paul in Ephesus. And among the people we talked to is a very important person in town. He's a wealthy fellow, and he has a big house up on a hill, and his name is Philemon. And we talked to Philemon. And Philemon becomes a believer too, as do a number of other people. And we begin to meet together on Sunday, Resurrection Day, in the living room of Philemon. Just as Lydia and her friends met in her living room in Philippi, now we're meeting in the living room of Philemon in Colossae. Well, time goes on, and Paul writes a letter to us. And he says, chapter 1, verse 3, and I'm reading the letter now. I'm Epaphras, and I'm reading the letter in the living room of Philemon. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. Faith, hope, and love. AD 60. Paul introduces those three themes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Way back in the winter of 54, and he's bringing them up again. He says, all over the world, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace and all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. Well, thank you, Paul. I appreciate the compliment. Who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. As you know, I've been back and forth to Ephesus on a number of occasions for business, and I've talked with Paul since that first time. Now, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. This is just what we've been talking about in Philippians. that your love abound in knowledge and depth of insight. And Paul is saying, I'm praying for you in the same way. And, that is, you have come into the family of God by grace through faith, and we're praying that you may acquire a knowledge and depth of wisdom and understanding that you might live a life worthy of Christ and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. Wow. Paul thinks pretty highly of this little church. But you know, this church, like so many others, faces some real problems. Because it is, after all, on a major trade route from Ephesus. Ephesus itself is a very sophisticated, urbane city. And with that sophistication and with the exposure to lots of ideas traveling through, there are always things that distract from the central importance of the gospel. And he says in chapter 2, at verse 1, I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all those who have not met me personally. I want you to know, I'm very pleased with the way the gospel has taken root in Colossae, the way you're growing in faith, the way you're striving to live a life worthy of Christ. But I am struggling for you because I've heard about the problems. And I'm struggling for those at Laodicea. Laodicea is not that far away. Colossae is here on the map. Laodicea is is south of Colossae. And they're very close. From Colossae, well, you can't see Laodicea. You can almost see it when you're in Colossae. At the archaeological site, you can almost see it. But they're just down the road. Well, what's going on here? Verse 6 of chapter 2. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Stay focused on Christ. Grow in him just as you were taught. Now, what are the things that are distractions? What are the things that are kind of moving in and trying to take a place in Colossae and Laodicea? There are four things. Number one, beginning at verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. A real danger at Colossae and Laodicea were people coming through with what Paul calls hollow and deceptive philosophy. Now, he's not saying that philosophy is a bad thing. It's not. Philosophy is a very good thing. But hollow and deceptive philosophy, I would equate that with passing fads. You know, every spiritual fad that comes down the pike, how many churches line up and get right on board? You know, every wacky, weird kind of idea that passes through gains adherence in the church. That's the hollow and deceptive philosophy that we're talking about, not philosophy itself. Philosophy can bring you to an understanding, a desire, and an understanding of Christ. It can't replace a desire and understanding for Christ, but it can bring you to it. And I remember struggling with that myself. Back when I started college, I was already 24 years old. I had spent 6 years in the Marine Corps, 66 to 72. And that was that experience in the Marine Corps was, for me, defining event of my life, even to this day. Of all the things that I've done in my life, you know, getting a PhD, teaching at UCLA for all those years, starting logos, everything. The thing that I'm most proud of is having been a Marine. It was the defining event. Up to college as a 24-year-old freshman, I had a whole lot of questions because of that experience, and I wanted answers. So I became an English major with a double major in philosophy, English and philosophy. And within about 6 months, I was in the honors program. And that meant we had the absolute best professors at the university in classes no larger than 10 people. And truly, I went to Arizona State University, but I could not have gotten a better education had I gone to Harvard. I mean, it was a great experience. But I was taking classes primarily in English, literature, and philosophy. And by the time I got to the end of my undergraduate time, with a whole string of philosophy courses behind me, I'll never forget a course that I looked forward to so much in philosophy called Metaphysics, a Concept of Self. Well, that was one for me. I really wanted to do that. And it was a one-year-long class, 1 year long, two semesters. And it was with the chairman of the philosophy department, and we had six people in class. And it was a great class. And we read everything, beginning with Plato and Aristotle, all the way up through modern-day philosophers on the concept of self. And I got to the end of that class after one entire academic year, and I still didn't have a clue who I was. At that point, I thought, well, philosophy is a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat who's not there, you know? And I became pretty disillusioned with it. But, you know, it took some time to get through that. But what Paul is talking about is not that kind of philosophy, but hollow and deceptive philosophy. That is, philosophy filled with cliches and fads and all these goofy things that come along. And sure enough, you can look at churches. I can go to a church, and I'm involved with lots of churches around the country, and look at their programs of what they're offering. And there are classes on the most ridiculous things, you know, finding meaning in whatever, doing classes on the Enneagram and all these kind of things. And Paul said, look, don't fall for that stuff, this hollow and deceptive philosophy. There's one answer. And the answer is the personal work of Christ, who he is and what he did, the gospel. So watch out for that. It's trying to take you captive. Number two is, it begins in verse 13. When you were dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. That is, when you were dead in trespass and sin, God provided the grace that brought you to life. He forgave us our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to a cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Because of this, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival or a new moon celebration or a Sabbath. Look, another big distraction is being caught up in legalism. I have to do this, 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 and this in order to be viewed as right in God's eyes. No. He forgave your sin. He brought you alive by grace. You responded in faith to Christ. You moved into the family of God. And now you're in the family of God living a life in Christ. It's not a life of rules and regulations. It's a life of living a life that honors Christ. It's not about observing this particular day or eating or drinking this particular thing. Paul said, why would you want to do that? What Christ has done for you is everything. So hollow and deceptive philosophy and excessive legalism are two things that distract and displace the gospel. Number three is, well, look at verse 17. I'm sorry, verse 8. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you from the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he's seen, all his spiritual experiences. And his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He's lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments, grows as God causes it to grow. Don't let anyone distract you with a kind of phony mysticism about their experiences. Oh, God spoke to me the other night and told me this, that, and the other thing. I can't tell you how many times I get that in class. Somebody coming up at the break. God spoke to me last night and he told me to tell you. I'm thinking, okay. This phony mysticism. The gospel is the person and work of Christ, who he is and what he did. And we appropriate who he is and what he did by grace through faith. That's all it is. That's what we need. Bible plain and simple, right? Finally, number four, verse 20, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Don't handle this, don't touch that, don't taste this. These are all destined to perish with use because they're based on human commands. That is, excessive asceticism, fasting, and God only requires a fast one time a year for Jews on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Nowhere else in the Bible does it say to do that. Now, you can choose to fast as a way of honoring God and recognizing your dependence upon God, but don't be obsessed by it and think that somehow it's making you a better person than the gospel can do. Or excessive asceticism like underneath my sweater I have on a hair shirt to make myself uncomfortable. You know, these kind of things become the focus of your spirituality rather than Christ being the focus of your spirituality. So there are four things that that Paul brings up. This hollow and deceptive philosophy, excessive legalism, phony mysticism, and excessive asceticism. All four things are having a great influence over the church at Colossae and down the street at Laodicea. In fact, what happens with Laodicea? If you turn over to Revelation, so here we are, A.D. 60, when Paul's writing Colossians. Revelation is in the late 80s or early 90s. John is writing it. And in the book of Revelation, the risen and glorified Christ tells John, take a letter to the seven churches I'm about to tell you. And he does. And church number seven is the church at Laodicea. Turn over to Revelation 3, verse 14. Revelation 3, verse 14. Laodicea being just to the south of Colossae. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write. Now, the word angel means messenger. I don't think John is right. It's nice to think that there's an angel watching over every church, and that may well be the case, but I don't think John would write a letter to that angel. The word angel means messenger. Who's the messenger at the church? Now, the guy standing in the pulpit giving the message. So to the pastor, the leader of the church in Laodicea, write this. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. How I wish you were one or the other. I've been watching you, and I know what you're doing, and I know that you're neither cold nor hot. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, my NIV reads, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. King James, a little better, I am about to spew you out of my mouth. Bill, the translation according to Bill, so because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, you make me want to puke. You know, you turn my stomach. You make me want to throw up. You say, I'm rich. I have acquired wealth, don't need a thing. Why, we have built a magnificent church. We have a big campus. We have, you know, all this stuff. But don't you realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked? I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shame, shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. I'm not saying this, says Christ, because I don't like you. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Look, here I am. Hello. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'd be happy to come in. Here's this church in Laodicea, which was a very wealthy city that has everything, absolutely everything, and they've locked Christ out. They've locked him out. And what do they have in the church? Oh, they have hollow and deceptive philosophy. That is, every faddish thing that comes down the pike. They have excessive legality. They have phony mysticism. They have excessive asceticism. All of this stuff as a means of achieving salvation. And Christ said, you've got everything, but you've locked me out. You know, the gospel is the personal work of Christ, who he is and what he did, period. That's it. And we appropriate it by grace through faith. And all this other stuff is what Paul is warning about in Colossians. All these things that are coming in and taking over in place of the gospel. And by the time you get 30 years out to Revelation, Christ says, here I am, I'm knocking on the door, you locked me out. If you'd open the door, I'd be happy to come in. Well, that's a sad state of affairs. That's just beginning at Colossae and Laodicea. What happens at Colossae? Well, I'm not sure. What happens at Laodicea? I know what happens because Christ writes a letter himself in Revelation, and it hasn't gone well. So Colossians is that letter to the church in Colossae, regarding these incipient problems. Now, Paul writes a letter to Philemon, the man in whose living room the church meets. Now, how does this come about? Well, while Paul is in Rome, he's free to come and go, and he's teaching and out. I'll bet the way he had the lecture hall of Tyrannus at Ephesus, I'll bet you that every morning at 10 o'clock he went down to the local Starbucks in Rome and ordered a latte and would just talk to people who came around. And he would gather a group of people and he would talk. And on the fringe of that crowd was a man who showed up every day. But he always stayed on the fringe. He never really got in. Finally, when Paul was packing up, ready to walk away, this fellow was waiting for Paul. And he said, Paul,
yes,
I believe what you're saying about Christ, and I'd like to be saved. I know I'm not, and I'd like to be saved. I'd like to be a believer. And Paul said, well, I think that's a fine thing. You know, it's another fellow just like Epaphras. I think that's a fine thing. Why don't you come by my place and we'll take care of that. So this fellow went with Paul back to his rented house, and he was going to baptize him. But the fellow said, I've got a problem. I can't be baptized. Why? Said Paul. Well, I'm a felon. I'm a wanted man. And I don't think it would be right to accept Christ as my Savior with this on my conscience, that I'm wanted. And I don't know what to do. And Paul said, what'd you do? He said, I'm a runaway slave. I've run away before. This is my second time, and if I'm caught this time, I'll be put to death. Paul said, where are you from? He said, a little town called Colossae. Paul said, Colossae? Who'd you belong to there? A man named Philemon. You mean Philemon who lives in the big house up on the hill? Yeah, you know Philemon? So, well, I've never actually met him, but I know the church meets at his home, and I've got good friends there. Epaphras is from there. You know Epaphras? Oh, yeah, I know Epaphras. Huh. Tell you what. You come back to Starbucks tomorrow morning, and I have a way to fix this. Okay. So, that night goes by. Paul works on a few things and shows up at Starbucks in the morning. And the man's there. His name is Onesimus. And Paul said, Onesimus, come on over. He said, I have two things here I'd like to give you. One is an epistle to the church in Colossae that we just read. And the other is a letter to Philemon. I would like you to take these back to Colossae. And here's the traveling money you're going to need. Take them back to Colossae and give them to Philemon. And Onesimus said, are you sure about this? I could be put to death, you know. Paul said, trust me, this will work. So Onesimus gets on board ship and he makes his way back to Colossae. He arrives at Colossae. He looks up the long driveway going up to the top of the hill, Philemon's house. And he walks up the long driveway and his heart is pounding because he's a wanted man after all. And he knocks on the door and the servant opens the door. Onesimus, what are you doing here? I need to see Philemon, please. All right, come on in. And Philemon was right at the top of the staircase in his smoking jacket and slippers. And he said, Onesimus? Yes, sir. I'd like to speak with you, please. All right, come in my study. And he came down the stairs. They went into the study. Sit down. They sat down together. And Onesimus handed Philemon the letter. Philemon looked at it. He opened it up, and he read, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus and Timothy our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia our sister, and to Archippus our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Philemon looked at Onesimus and said, where'd you get this? From Paul. You know Paul? Yes, sir. Where'd you meet him? In Rome. Huh. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, and I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Oh. Thank you, Paul. I appreciate that. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. And Philemon looks at Onesimus with a question mark. I then, as Paul, an old man and prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus. My son, says Philemon, who became my son while I was in chains. Onesimus, in Greek it means useful. Useful. Philemon bought Onesimus as a slave, and he gave him the nickname Useful. Hey, Useful, get over here. Come over here and make yourself useful. Formerly, says Paul, he was useless to you, but now he's become useful to both you and me. So Paul makes a joke of his name. And Philemon chuckles. I'm sending him, Onesimus, who is my very heart, back to you. What happened with Onesimus and Paul here? I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel, but I didn't want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Twisting his arm, right? Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. Onesimus? A brother? Well, he's very dear to me. But even dearer to you, I'm sure, both as a man and a brother in the Lord. Forget the slave business. A man and a brother. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. And if he's done anything wrong or owes you anything, and of course he had, because how could a slave get from Colossae to Rome and go off the radar in Rome unless he had stolen the money to get there, right? If he's done any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. Here is my Visa card. You can put it on that number. I'll pay it back. Not to mention that you owe me your very soul. Now, I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you'll do even more than I ask. Oh, one more thing. Prepare the guest room for me because I'm going to stop by and visit on the way back home to make sure that you do this. This is great. He says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends his greetings. As do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Dr. Luke, my fellow workers, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. End of letter. So what happens? Philemon looks at Onesimus. Onesimus looks at Philemon. And Philemon says, Brother Onesimus, right? In this letter, 25 verses long, remember we had talked about four characteristics of the ancient world. The ancient world is monarchical. Everybody has a king. The ancient world is patriarchal. Men run everything. The ancient world is polytheistic. There are many gods. And the ancient world is a slaveholding world. Two-thirds of the Roman Empire are slaves, slaves due to economics or conquest. And with this letter, 25 verses, Paul ends slavery in the Roman Empire. You cannot be both a Christian and have slaves because this is your brother. You can't do this. Paul doesn't say, free Onesimus. He says, I send him back as no longer as a slave, but as a brother. 25 verses changes the world forever. This letter is like an atomic bomb sitting here in the middle of Scripture. This is terrific. And it shows us Paul at his rhetorical best. It is so understated, but at the same time, it's really funny, right? Because what choice does Philemon have? Can he arrest him and have Onesimus put to death? No. All he can do is welcome him as a brother. And Paul does it in a mere 25 verses. This is so cool.
Well, as I promised, he gave us a fantastic lesson today. I do think he carried things a little bit too far when he gets to talking about the grace and works of God, that he tries to make it to where there's not anything on our part to do, especially like with the fasting. We understand that we were told that some things only come out through prayer and fasting. So there are needs to this. We're in a spiritual warfare in the New Testament, different than what we were in the Old Testament. But Blog Talk Mom, what did you think about the lesson tonight?
Oh, I really, really liked it, Wild Bill, and I never want to begin the program without thanking you and Sister Starla for taking your time and putting it together, because it is so inspiring to think that we have listened to this teacher for, was it 21 hours, just about?
This is, yeah, 22 weeks, yeah.
It's just amazing what he can, the insight that he can bring. This particular lesson, I think sometimes when people come out of churches like Catholicism and things like that, where there are so many really unbelievable things that they do with the nuns and whatever, that he was maybe trying to be gentle about, that's not the way to go, is that, you know, come on out and live by the grace of God. And so sometimes it's the way we hear it, and there is a balance, as we know. Some people think, this one lady told me one time, she said, well, if I didn't think I could shoot my, what had she said it a while before? Shoot my way out of heaven, I wouldn't know what to think. Or I thought, well, I don't know what you're saying, but I sounded a little bit gruesome to me. But there was I don't know where I went. It's been probably, 40 years ago, but it was a graduation service, and this different people, they had their own speech that they were going to give, and this young man got up, and he said, I'd like to talk to you about Pop. And it was a Bible school type thing, and he said, you know, he said, I think we all need to know about Pop. And, you know, because I thought about, you know, your daddy, you know, your Pop. And but anyway, it was Paul, Onesimus, and Philemon. And that, out of all these years, that has stuck with me. And then he went into the lesson of how love can heal and hold and support, and it was really, really good. So we got to remember everybody to Pop. Oh, that was good.
Is that it? You know, I have nothing super inspirational to come with what you brought out today?
I thought that was super inspirational.
That was short and sweet.
You tell me how boring I am. I'm so sorry.
I did not.
No, I love it. And as soon as he started talking, I remembered that lesson that I'd heard. And I think that was one of the things that put in my heart and my manner of teaching to use acronyms. Oh, I love to use acronyms. And something that, an object lesson, something that would hold on to the mind. And then, you know, I just think it's one of the most powerful things we can do when we teach. And this teacher has, I just don't think I ever realized that the cities, the towns and everything were so far apart. And to think that these men just heard Paul, and from that, their conversion, they went back, and that's the power of such a tremendous lesson of what our testimony. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, and the, you know, the life that people see, the changed life, that is so powerful. And it's one of the most enjoyable things in my life is to be someone that can testify and share the word of God with people. It's so exciting. It makes life meaningful. It puts it all back together. It's just like this story about these three. I mean, that fixed it. It was beautiful. And, I mean, what would it have been if it had just been the world and just the hatred and the slavery and all of that junk? But it was the love. It's really the love of God that comes through the word of God that, if we'll believe it, it'll work. And it'll always work. But anyway, I would rather hear what you've got to say, because you're good.
No. when it comes to comparing people who can speak and be good, I feel very far below everything that you always have to add to things. Based on your experience and the things that I have, you know, witnessed in my life. So I don't ever think of it that way. But I did find it very interesting on this, to where when he talked about that it came to the point of them to change their life and to turn their life over to God, that he mentioned baptism was part of it. I just wish he would have turned it over to being both baptisms. But even with his faith being a religion that's different than what we believe, he has enough knowledge of the word that he understood that that was part of what was happening back then. And so a lot of things people get confused about with works, that always drives me up the wall when people say, well, you're talking about saved by works and not saved by grace. And that's not what anybody has ever seen. There are things that are required as part of the process. If I bought Blog Talk Mom's dinner and she said, well, I'm going to pay for my own dinner, then she's not taking advantage of me paying a price for her. And there's things that is part of what God established for us to take advantage of the things that he's done for us. It's not we earned our salvation. You couldn't have enough money. You couldn't be good enough. You couldn't be good looking enough. You couldn't have – there's nothing that you could do within yourself to earn your salvation. And there's not anything that you could do in yourself that could make it to where all of a sudden God's going to look at you any different than anybody else. Because it's that love thing that you're talking about. It don't matter if you're a slave, a criminal, if you're the best of the best or whatever. But God does reward us based on the things that we do in obedience to him. And you find that all through the word of God. And the Bible even speaks that there's going to be people that's going to be in charge of things when we get to the other side. And I don't know exactly how that's going to work. It's like when they describe heaven, I'm like, is that the new heaven or is that the old heaven? You know, we don't know that there's not going to be a better heaven than the one that John saw. And when it talks about a new heaven and a new earth, we don't know that it couldn't be that you can step from one to another. There's not going to be a way where it's just there. You know, it'd be like maybe you can just teleport from one to the other. But all the things that we have on this world that are good and pure, those things will still be available to us to go back and enjoy without having to worry about the curse of sin and all those things that we had to battle because of spiritual warfare and Satan. I can't imagine what that would be like to not even be tempted to do something that would be displeasing to God. Have you ever really thought about that? Because you talk about slavery.
Oh.
We don't want to talk about spiritual slavery and bondage that we are under. And I love how Paul, I noticed that I was looking today. I had put a thing on Facebook, and I didn't give you the last part of it, Mom, but I was talking about how that, you know, Paul, a lot of people try to say that what I believe puts us in bondage. And that's not true. What I believe, it does put us in a type of bondage where Paul said that I come to you as a prisoner of Christ. He was prisoner because of the love. He was so wrapped up in the love of God. It wasn't that he was in bondage for the things that were there. And it definitely, with him writing these letters from Rome, he wasn't chained to a wall in a prison cell. I mean, I found that in Acts 28. You know, I was just shocked when I was like, how many years have I read this and not caught it? To where he was in a rented house of his own, and he had pretty much protective custody for someone to make sure that the Jews didn't come from wherever, from where he had been before now, wanted to kill him. They didn't come to kill him until he had a chance to be heard. And so it's just, you know, so interesting when you look at that, and then you see how that word sometimes has double meanings. And it's so easy for us to want to go to the negative or the opposite of what it really means. And I love what Paul said. He said, you show me your faith, and you show me your works, and I'll show you. I can't even get it right. Say it for me, Blog Talk Mom.
You show me your faith. Well, by my anyway.
I'll show you my faith through my works or something. Yeah. You other people have to Google it. I totally messed that one up.
I thought it was good.
But
now they really remember it.
But in other words, he wasn't taking works out of the picture. And works is not the same thing as obedience, and works is definitely not the same thing as earning salvation. No one is trying to ever say, but when you feel the presence of God and he calls you to go on a fast, to pray over something, like for our country or for our leaders, even if it's the one you didn't vote for. You know, those things are what we're told to do. When you talk about trying to find balance of the things of God and the love of God, it's hard to rationalize the politician that you hate the most as one that God, if he was here walking this earth today, would probably go to his house and say, hey, I'd like to come visit with you today. You know, I'd like to share my love with you. I'd like to come and talk to you and be with you and introduce you to water that never runs dry. He didn't ever go out to the hoity-toity people that were the ones that you thought should be just the high and mighty of the religious world. It was always to those that were sort of on the outskirts and positions, tax collectors, people that were hated. What, fishermen? Fishermen, when I got to reading about some of the history of fishermen during that time, they were some of the most base of people that there ever was. They were cruel. They were really strong. They were hard workers, but they didn't take any nonsense off anybody. And, you know, they had their task of what they had to do. And here Jesus comes along and he's like, follow me. I'm going to make you fishers of men. You know, and then, you know, Luke being a physician, you know, you just think, well, you know, all these things about medicine and doctors, and of course, we all understand for sure this live very long that doctors are practicing. they haven't got it down to really take care of illnesses and things. They just practice medicine. It's their practice that they go to every day. And you just hope that they're having a good day of practice when it's your turn to come in. And you definitely pray, Lord, bless them, you know, touch their minds and help them to give us the right diagnosis and right treatment and right medications and things to help us through these things. But in truth, most of those things just touch the symptoms of what's wrong. And that's what really troubles me in this day and time we live in, and I don't want to throw stones at any churches that are out there doing things like Habitat for Humanity and all those great things that they do in soup kitchens and, you know, places for orphans to go and helping for drug-addicted people and things. But those things are all well and good. But there is so much more that can go past dealing with the symptoms and dealing with the problem. And that's what seems to be missing in so many different things. And I don't want to take away from the work that they do, but if anyone was to ever say that, you know, show me your works and I'll show you my faith, it doesn't really fit into things when you're just dealing with symptoms. Am I making it any sense at all, Block Talk Mom, how that, you know, dealing with symptoms don't get us to the root of the problem?
I know what you're referring to. I found that scripture, too, if you decide you want me to read it.
Go ahead. Yeah. I'm treating everybody else so they'll know that we totally just lost it.
Okay, it's in James 2:18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. And I will show thee my faith by my works. That's pretty good, isn't it?
That's really good. It sounds a whole lot better when you say it right.
Well, somebody was probably already looking it up before we even got back to it, but that was good. I love the illustration you made about the if you bought me my dinner and then I want to pay for it myself, but then wouldn't it be foolish if I wouldn't eat it because you paid for it? I mean, we can by faith receive that awesome grace of God, you know, receive it. But he paid for it. We don't have to pay for it. That was a tremendous illustration. I really enjoyed that.
Well, thank you. Usually when it comes to illustrations, there's usually food involved somewhere along the way, especially since I'm trying to watch what I eat right now and I feel like I'm hungry all the time. Food illustrations come to the top of my mind a lot right now. If you bought my dinner, I'd eat it.
I love it. That's good.
But I've been going through something really strange in my life. Of course, I've always been very transparent with people. Yeah, that I just feel that we are so far removed in so many ways from the things that's supposed to be who we are. And when I say the people of who we are, I'm talking about the Pentecostal church, the apostolic Pentecostal people. We have great services. People are stirred and people are moved. And then I see some of these same people when you talk about talking to someone on the side of the road that's got a sign up and they're begging for food or looking for work or something. And you can see, like, you know, that's not exactly where I want to go. You know, I don't mind going to a lot that there's no one there but a bunch of church people and building a house with somebody like that to be able to move into and enjoy. And I don't mind giving in the funds for other people to go out and feed these people and take care of them. But, and I know I'm not speaking for everybody, because I know there's some fantastic churches out there that are really praying and really searching for a revival to come to this day and time that we live in as never before. I know this one person who's been on our show, I think that they're fasting 3 and 4 days a week, every week, right now for revival for our country. And it's not just for their church, for numbers. They're praying for revival for our country, for it to come, and for all of us to get back to a place of wanting that to be to a place of travail. And if you stop and just think about just how awful hell is, and we can't even grasp the concept of eternity, even for something good, you know, heaven for eternity or being with Jesus for eternity, we have no way of totally being able to grasp that because we have nothing but our life being a vapor to compare it to. And you can look at someone that's 100 years old, and you can say, you know, well, they probably could really think about eternity, but that's just a drop in the bucket as to what it is. And as awful as we talk about and we read about that hell's going to be, how much are we really putting of ourselves out there to make sure that people don't go? I know that everybody's not going to respond. I know that everyone is going to look at things in their own way. But, and this is, I'm talking, this is Bill talking to Bill here. What does it take to where you're willing to do anything to keep someone from going to hell? I know if I saw a child in the middle of the road and they essentially hit by a car, if my old feeble body could get up here and move enough to do it, I think on that situation I probably could. I would get there and put myself in harm's way to save a child from that situation. But that's just momentary and a moment in time and part of a lifespan. But eternity in hell. We're looking at Paul and we're trying to think, how in the world could he be so motivated? Why would he call himself a prisoner of Christ? And he's constantly doing everything he can to, they said that, I can't remember who it was and what writing it was, that towards the end there, that they had to change his guards because after just a couple of hours with him, he would pray them through. And you just, wow. I mean, you talk about being on tune all the time and ready.
Yeah.
And yet, how easy it'd be just like, they're going to kill me. I've got nothing for you. But that's, you know, he understood from going to being there when Stephen was stoned and understanding the rage that was coming up from people who had studied in the old way and saw that what was being said about Jesus was something that was totally against everything that they had ever done, lived, all their spiritual habits and things that was part of their life, all their culture. All of a sudden it's being turned on his ear. And then he was one of them. And then one thing, a light that blinds him and a voice that calls out to him and he responds and he obeys. He gets his sight back. He spends time out in the wilderness. He takes all those teachings he had of the Old Testament and he understands how it all fits so well into the New Testament. It was a type and shadow of things to come. And yet we have the ability to see the past of the law and the future of the grace and we want to nitpick scriptures to make a point and make everybody feel good, and we can go about, and I know it's not all to be about bad all the time either, right? Because one of the things, and I wish I could remember who it was I heard say this, but I remember I watched this canine officer training the canine dogs, and if you watch that, what they do with those dogs, it would seem cruel to you if you were a dog lover. I mean, they hold those dogs to task. They train them how to go up and down those ramps and go jump through windows and all the different things they do and how to go out there and attack someone in a dog suit and to go out there and hold them in place, not to just keep, you know, ripping at their flesh and all the parts that goes through that. But then I noticed something in there that when I got to wear the dog suit a few times, was he would say, let, you know, like I was big enough, I could keep the dog from taking me to the ground. He says, no, let him take you down. And I'm like, why? And he's like, because he needs to win sometimes. It's in the winning that he gets joy in his task. It's in being able to achieve the things that he's done. And I believe that that's the way it's supposed to be in our spiritual walk. We have to find the joy of the Lord as our strength. We have to go through that period of striving and struggling, and then we got to have those times where God lets us win. We have our victories where we overcome, and we have where God brings other people to fight our battles for us. And then there's those times to where it seems like everywhere you turn, everything's upside down. And so it prepares you to be ready for those things. So I don't want to make it sound like it's all about, you know, constantly you got to be sitting there in a burden all the time and always in travail and prayer and all those things. But what I'm saying is our heart should always be to look for God to be able to use us to save the lost. Always to look where he might have an opportunity for us to be able to share a word of encouragement, of faith, something to help someone. One of the worst things that I have a habit of in my life is wanting to get caught in arguments over things to do with Scripture. And that's not the love of God either. You know, trying to prove you're right and you're wrong and all those things. It's not about being right and wrong. It's about being saved and lost. And so if you do it in the spirit of love, it shows. And if you do it in the spirit of trying to be superior, that shows too. So I have totally went all the way around the world, Blog Talk Mom, and probably not said much of anything. But I do believe we're at the end of time. And I think that if there's ever a time for us to go after our families, and I don't think that means face-to-face, I think that means putting them on the altar and keeping them there and letting God do the work. The increase is his. It's not ours. And so just to be faithful to do that, just, you know, we talk about, you know, putting on the full armor, the whole armor of God, you know, and that has to be part of our daily process, in which I have totally blown a lot of people's thought processes on what I had to say about that. And I still may bring it to a show after this is over, to try to explain to somebody and think, what are they talking about? But there still is a process that we do mentally, whether there are certain things we put into our mind that we see, certain words that we say, that puts us in the place where we need to be. And we're all different. It's not the same for anybody. With me, it's a thing of empathy. I've always been stirred with empathy. I can feel other people's pain and their hurt sometimes. And, you know, so I don't want to be in that position myself, and so it helps me want to pray for other people. But then there's other people who just have enough knowledge and wisdom and experience that they can take all the things they've learned and they can just jump in and just be what's needed for that situation, like Blog Talk Mom. You know, she's got so many years and so much training and so much knowledge and wisdom that, you know, she can just apply that to those situations without totally getting lost into it emotionally, but it doesn't mean that she doesn't care. Am I throwing you under the bus, Blog Talk Mom?
No, I appreciate the compliment. I appreciate what you're saying. Actually, and what to go along with it, maybe a different viewpoint, but the very same thing you're saying is that, you know, the fruit of the Spirit, that's the fruit of the seed of the Word of God that's in us, the Spirit of God, is mercy and long-suffering. You know, we have that because God has that towards us, and that's what you were speaking about, because we're to have that towards others. It doesn't always manifest itself. We don't always, maybe it would just be in prayer, you know, but then again, there may be an opportunity that would arise, and we could, you know, become involved in a situation and in giving. But my greatest desire right now is to teach the Word of God, and not to teach just, like you had mentioned so beautifully one day, it's not just a self-help or just to go towards, you know, we all need that. That's good to find scriptures that help us through overcoming grief and different things. And like you mentioned earlier, you know, we habits and all of that, you know, we want scriptures to help us, but at the same time, what we really want is to be born again. And what we want them to, you know, to not to see the eternal part of it. So I'm making appointments now to use the Search for Truth, which the Pentecostal Church offers, and it's taught on YouTube. It's also, there's many ways people could begin to go to it and study it, and you will not be sorry. There's Light for Living is one of them. Search for Truth is the one I'm going to be using. Also, Search for Truth 2. There's just some really good Bible studies, and if people will just maybe like one evening give themselves over to not just preaching. Preaching is wonderful, but teaching is, what is that saying? Preaching will get you saved, teaching will keep you saved. And so, you know, to really get the Word of God. And I'm so excited about it, how powerful it is. And I want that to be, I've always had a question, even though I believed in the rapture and I believed in the tribulation as it's brought out. There's many different views about whether the rapture will be at the beginning of the 7 years, in the middle, or at the end. But I've been listening to a series of lessons, and it fits perfectly. If we have obeyed Acts 2:38, and we are living it with all of our heart, being the expression of what God would want to say every moment of our life, then we'll go in the rapture. There's no doubt about it. But if those that have come so far and then they've slipped away or whatever, when they see that the rapture has taken place, they will have an opportunity to approach God, and possibly through the grace and the love of God, they'll be able to take it to the next step and go through their persecution and whatever comes through the tribulation. They'll be those that are saved. And the main thing is to keep the main thing. Seek God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Those are the words of Christ. So thank you, Wild Bill. I've enjoyed this so much. As usual, it's just the highlight of my week. So I look forward to next week.
Well, you always bring so much to the table with everything that you add. And you've always been such an excellent teacher. Even when I was, you know, small, like I used to say, you used to have that flannel graph and everything, and it was just amazing. It's just little pieces of paper stuck on this little felt thing, but it just has so much power at the way that you would teach and, you know, bring the characters to life and everything. And you've always had just a great gift in how you've been able to do that. And that's the thing that we have to offer with the salvation that Jesus gives. That goes beyond just dealing with the symptoms. That fixes the problem. And it doesn't mean that things are going to be easy from there, but once you're born again, you're starting on a process and a path that is going to be your choice. Are you going to stay on the path, or are you going to stray from it? And that's where a lot of people, you know, vary with what they believe. But Jesus said he's married to the backslider. If you want to come back, hey, I'm married. Come on back, you know. So that means you can walk away. That means you can lose, you know, what you had in your relationship. So thank you again, Blog Talk Mom. I was hoping Starla had something to add, but she didn't raise her little hand. So I guess we'll be back here next week with you. We got two more lessons on Paul, and then we'll be done with this series. 24 weeks of Paul. I would have never thought it possible that it would have been so much detail and so well what he's done with this, but I really appreciate, you know, us finding this lesson. So good night, everybody. We see you back here next week at your place.